My dad had three kids biologically, but I'm pretty convinced his fourth child, that he loved perhaps most of all, was the dichondra lawn we had in Southern California. That was his baby. Whenever he'd see a spotted spurge or a dandelion begin to invade his prized possession, he would send me out there. I was about 5 or 6 years old, with a bucket and a weeder, and he would instruct me to weed these unwanted guests in his lawn. And I put them in my pail. Every time my dad would send me out to weed, he would conduct an audit. And he would go to my pail and he'd pull out a weed. And if the root was not attached to the top of that weed, he was not very happy. And he would say, you know, it's not enough to just to pluck the top off. You got to get the root out or it's going to reappear. So ever since then, I have become somebody who's finely attuned to weeds. Wherever I see one, I have a compulsive need to pull it and to make sure I get the root pulled out as well. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a man living centuries ago who's looking out not over a dichondra lawn, but he's looking over the entire world. He's picturing how human civilization is doing. And he's seeing things that are far more disturbing than spotted spurge or dandelions growing up around the world. And he's moved to think, what is the root of all of this stuff that's happening that's causing so much unhappiness and violence and destruction in our world? What is the underlying problem that these things are merely symptoms of? And he comes to a conclusion that I think is spot on. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. With trembling, kiss God's feet, or he will be angry and you will perish in the way. For God's wrath is quickly kindled. And happy are all who take refuge in him. Well, we live in a time, I would say, where conspiracy theories are sprouting up faster than road construction signs here in Michigan. Everywhere you turn, a new conspiracy theory is emerging. You know, we know kind of the Hall of Fame ones, right? QAnon, the 2020 election, vaccinations. But now they're springing up around things like Kate Middleton's health, Taylor Swift's true intentions, the solar eclipse, the collapse of the Baltimore Bridge. People have wild ideas about how all these things really are a result of these secret conspiracies happening amongst people in the shadows. Now, I tend not to be a conspiracy buff, but I believe that the conspiracy we just heard about in Psalm 2 is probably the biggest assertion of conspiracy that's possible. He starts off and he says, why do the nations conspire? Why do the nations engage in a conspiracy together? And virtually all of Earth's inhabitants plot together in a conspiracy to do what? He says, to throw off God's oversight, to throw off the divine mandate to live a certain way. Why do the nations want to free themselves from any expectation or obligation to live in a way that God would want. You can kind of almost imagine these conspiracy meetings where kings and rulers and senators and emperors are all sitting around saying, how do we get away with running our country in a way that we don't have to worry about justice, equality? What if we want to take land because we want that land? And what if we want to enslave people because we want them to do free labor? What if we want to do that? We don't want God getting in the way. You know, God has this nasty way of requiring compassion and justice and equity. That's not what we want. We want power and land. We have national interests that might be or probably in competition with God's interests. So how do we go about life disregarding any expectations of this one that we call God? No, about you, but I look around today and I think, you know, the conspiracists have been pretty successful. We live in a world where it seems as if any hint of God guiding national policies or interests seems to be completely removed. We tend to feel justified in killing whoever we think are our enemies. We live in a world where there are profoundly huge numbers of people who go to bed hungry every single night. We see what's happening in Gaza, Ukraine, Darfur, and we think, you know, leaders pursue ways that really do involve resorting to massive amounts of violence to try to figure out how to protect their own nation's interests. These conspiracists seem to be right that we live in a world that seems to have little regard for who God is. And after taking a crack at trying to think through why this is the case by looking into the hearts of rulers and people, then the psalmist takes on an even bigger challenge as he begins to look into the heart of God. He says, this is how God responds to all this. He starts off by laughing with derision. You stupid people. How dumb can you be? And then quickly the laughter evolves into anger. I'm really mad. And then there's a threat of violence by God. I'm going to appoint my king, my anointed one, my Messiah. I'm going to appoint my heavenly emissary, and he's going to take a giant rod of iron. He's going to smash all of you unfaithful enemies of mine. I'm going to lay waste to you all. You can just see the psalmist sitting there imagining, oh, they're finally going to get theirs. God's finally going to be so angry at all of the ways that God has been maligned and ridiculed, disregarded, that God's going to wake up and just unleash shock and awe on all of the enemies. It's a story that has a lot of draw to us, doesn't it? I mean, virtually every movie we watch has this sort of storyline. Starts off, kind of things are nice, and then some bad people or a bad person shows up, does terrible things. And then by the end, we're hoping and waiting and expecting that that bad person is going to get theirs. They don't. You walk out of the movie, it feels unsatisfying. Right? Because we expect that when people misbehave, there's going to be a harsh response that will satisfy our own need for justice or retribution or whatever it might be. It's part of the story that's been around for a long, long time. We might say it's what we want. And yet, if we believe that Christ is the depiction of God, if Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God, if Jesus of Nazareth came to show us the heart of God, then what we realize is that the God that we see in Psalm 2 is not the God that who actually exists. That Christ came to exhibit and show us a God who's not at all like the God of Psalm 2. Because Jesus did not come bringing as the Messiah this destructive tool to lay waste to all of God's enemies. Instead of breaking people apart, he put them back together. And instead of condemning, he had compassion. Instead of ridiculing, he brought reconciliation to God. He moved through the world in a manner and in a spirit and an energy that was completely contrary to what the Jewish people had been holding on to for 700 years. They were wanting a God who finally would make things right with all the evils they had endured as his people. They were cherishing it, praying it, waiting for it. Come on, God. Send us that heavenly warrior to lay waste to your enemies. And along comes a baby born in a feeding trough in a podunk city of Bethlehem who ends up having dinner parties with tax collectors and prostitutes, telling stories about God that had everyone scratching their heads. The Pharisees, religious leaders, we heard in our first scripture, they're grumbling, we're told. They're muttering, you know, oh God, what's he up to now? What is this guy doing? He knows the rules. He knows the system. So they go to his disciples and they ask him, why does your master break bread with tax collectors, prostitutes, and you know, the riffraff of society. The ones that the law condemns, the ones that we look down upon. Why is he sitting at table with them? And it's not just a matter of equity, I mean, of etiquette. It's really a matter that he's challenged the entire cultural framework of how you impose value and worth and morality on people. There's a holiness code, for goodness sakes. You have good people, faithful people, temple-attending people, and then you have people like he's hanging out with that God should be bringing a rod of iron to and destroying, but instead, he is sitting with them and touching them and blessing them for God's sake. And they're worked up. And he knows they are. He tells these stories. You know, he says, well, which one of you, you know, if you're a shepherd and you have a flock of 100 sheep, wouldn't you go off and leave the 99 to find the one? No, you never would do that as a shepherd. You'd be out of a job in a day. Could you imagine the flock owner saying, you did what? You left behind 99 sheep, my sheep, to go find one? That's crazy. Who would do that? He says, God would. God would go looking for that one lost person. Oh, and by the way, when he finds this lost sheep, you know what he's going to do? He's going to throw a party. He is going to just start the jig. He's going to start dancing and singing and say, I found my lost sheep. Hey, come and celebrate with me. Hardly the God of Psalm 2. A dancing, jigging God who found the lost sinner, didn't destroy them, but is rejoicing over them? Who is this? And then, to really blow their minds, he says, now, suppose there's a woman. What? All these men. What is he talking about? There's a woman who has 10 silver coins, you know, and one gets away from her. Somehow, maybe it's fallen on the table. I'm not sure it is, but she, you know, she does. She lights a lamp, and she goes, and she searches. She's on her hands and her knees. She's looking everywhere. Where is this lost coin? I got to find it. It belongs to me. Oh, when she finally locates it under the table, back in the corner, she picks it up. You know what she does? She has a party, too. And she calls her neighbors and says, hey, I found my lost coin. They're probably thinking, so? No, it was my lost coin. I found it. Come and celebrate with me. Ta-da. That's what God is like. And you can see these, you know, these men, religious leaders, just, wow. What's he talking about? Is he saying God could be a woman? Can't allow that. Can't allow God to be a woman. I read the story of this woman finding a lost corn, and I have a beautiful memory of my own mom. I was about 9, 10 years old. I don't know what happened. My mom and I had a complicated relationship, even as a child. Had lots of conflicts, but one day I felt like I had enough. You know, I was like, Mom, I'm gonna run away. And I don't even know what I gathered together, but I said, I'm leaving. And I went out the front door and I opened the latch to the side, our side yard, and I went in the side yard and I hid under a tarp that was there and sat there. So mad. It started to rain. It doesn't rain often in California, Southern California, but it did that day for some reason. The rain's coming down. And I'm thinking, great, I'm sitting out here in the rain, I'm cold. And then I hear this voice. Brian! Brian! It's my mom. Brian! And I hear tears in her voice. She's out there in the rain, you know, rain coming down upon her. And hearing my mom's voice and knowing she was looking for me and having her search for me, it melted my heart. I don't know what I was mad about, but I came out of hiding. You know. My mom loves me. My mom cares about me. My mom came looking for me. And Jesus says, that's what God does. God is out there in the rain. Where is my lost son? Where is my lost daughter? I got to bring them home. They've gotten confused. They've gotten lost. They don't know that their home was with me. I got to find them. And so he sends Jesus. Not a heavenly attacker, but someone who has compassion and space and mercy and doesn't hurt people, but redeems them and brings them and welcomes them and say, you also are a child of God. You belong. Come join me. And like my 9-year-old self sitting under a tarp, you're like, me? You're looking for me? Wow. I have a place with God. I belong. You know, Jesus came to reveal who God really is in his being. We have a belief that in Jesus the fullness of God dwelt. And so we say, if you want to know what God is really like, you've got to look towards Jesus. Yes, Psalm 2 is in our scriptures, but if you want to know who God is, you've got to look at Christ. And over again, Jesus revealed this maternal love of God. And I know we get into shaky ground, we start to become stereotypical about what's masculine or feminine behaviors, but historically I'm saying that Jesus came and revealed instead of power and righteous anger and destruction and violence and hierarchy and enforcement of codes, he came and he undermined all of that and said, you're all welcome. He offered compassion and mercy and understanding and grace. He revealed a God that was previously unknown, would not have been believed. And over again, he revealed this God. Now, there are hints of this God in the Old Testament, primarily in the prophet Isaiah. One of the scripture readings that Isaiah gives us is where God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Tragically, some earthly moms do not have compassion. Most moms do, thank God. But then God goes on to say, though she may forget, though your own mom may forget, I will not forget you. You see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This God who goes out searching for his lost children, her lost children, he says, I have inscribed your name on my palm. See, there's your name. I will never forget you. It's right there. Instead of a hand that holds weapons of war, it's a hand that has inscribed the names of all of God's children. It says, I will never, ever forget you. Good. And yet, as we know, Jesus' attempt to reveal this God was met instantly with harsh opposition. We don't want that kind of God. We reject any implication that God is like that. I think the reason Christ truly was crucified was because at the heart of it all revealed a God who would require the absolute reordering of all society because none of it was based upon the actual heart of God. We got to get this guy out of here before he causes so much problems, challenging all of our systems that are based upon hierarchical, patriarchal enforcement of power and dominion over people who have no power. We can't allow that. The whole thing is built on that. My God, if we start having prostitutes and tax collectors sitting at table with priests, what will happen to our world? It might be reborn. Something new and beautiful might emerge. But they couldn't allow that, couldn't permit that. And so these hands that had been inscribed with our names now get pierced with nails. That's how far this God goes in expression of love for us. You ask, why would God allow nails to go through the hands of his son? Well, again, the answer that would come from the old order is, well, this God of Psalm 2 is still so mad and so angry at all of humanity that God has to have somebody take all that punishment upon them to satiate God's quest and need for bloodlust. I hope not. Maybe the hands were pierced because God, in her maternal love for us, is saying, I will endure anything in love for you. Anything. I will give my life for you. And I know that virtually all human moms did the exact same thing. Why would you think God would not do that for us? The hands of this God get pierced in love for us, and yet the church cannot seem ever to accept that God is like this. Almost as soon as Jesus was taken to heaven, you know, the early church says, how are we going to return this to the old boys' club? Kind of annoyed about this whole Mary Magdalene thing and all these other women who were invited to be part of the circle. Within a decade, you know, she was labeled as a prostitute. No proof of that. We have to malign her some way. So she gets marginalized. And men become the only those empowered to be in service, which still is true 2,000 years later in many parts of the church. Can't have the idea that God would be like a woman. Got to keep it the old way. Power, dominion, structure, patriarchy. And yet, you know, Jesus is pretty persistent. His mission's not done. Pondering all these questions, one of my favorite writers, Richard Rohr, was trying to address the question, why did God show up in a male body? And Richard wrote these words. He said, Jesus would never have broken through as a genuinely new revelation if he had acted non-violently inside of a feminine body. It would not have been revolutionary or a challenge because we expect and demand unfairly that women be patient, nurturing, forgiving, healing, self-effacing, and self-sacrificing. We expect women to be like that. Women are expected to be non-violent in a violent male society, but we are still not prepared for males or institutions or nations or churches to act non-violently. That is why God had to become incarnate first for us in the body of a man. Christ had a male body, but, pretty big but here, but a very feminine soul, which was genuinely new. Unfortunately, we basically rejected most of Jesus' teachings and style as impractical and unreasonable in the pyramidal and patriarchal real world of church and state. The conspiracy goes on. We don't want the real God messing things up. Not a God who welcomes everybody, who cries over the hearts of children in the midst of warfare, whose own stomach craves food in places of starvation. If we really believe that God loves all people that way, we simply could not allow ourselves to operate the way we do, if we had any regard for God at all. we want to change the world, and I hope we do, it starts with us understanding and embracing who God really is. To let go of this God that we think is petulant, egotistical, has a thin skin, who demands loyalty and obedience, who has tantrums. That God does not exist according to Jesus. But a God of mercy and grace, whose palms are inscribed every single child in this country, in Gaza, in Ukraine, in Darfur, this God whose hands are personal love for all of God's children, that's the God that Christ says, this is real. This is who God is. The church's job has always been to embody that God, to honor that mission, to let us be the hands and feet of that kind of a God. And it is to this extraordinary God that Jesus came to reveal that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.